Well, I invite you to take God's word and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. We're really just beginning this wonderful book. This is sermon number 2. The book of Deuteronomy contains 3 sermons preached by Moses to the children of Israel. It's at the end of his life. Remember, he was not allowed to enter into the land of Canaan. So he's preaching these sermons to the children of Israel who were about to enter into the promised land. They were to be under the command of Joshua, not Moses. But Moses has been their leader for over 40 years, leading them through the wilderness. And he's reminding them, and this is really a historic record. Deuteronomy literally means second law. And so we're going to get the Ten Commandments again, the second time when we get to chapter 5. And so it is the second law, and he's reminding them of their history, the history of God's covenant grace, the history of God's dealings with them as his covenant people, a reminder of the covenant that he made with Abraham. These are wonderful truths that brought encouragement to the children of Israel. He's also reminding them what happened. Some 40 years previous, their father stood on the banks of the Jordan, ready to enter into the land of Canaan. But they were not permitted to enter in. And therein lies the issue. And that's what Moses is bringing before the children of Israel. They were not allowed to enter in because of their unbelief. Now, Moses is preaching to the nation of Israel, and no one who was present 40 years before, who were in unbelief, who were judged by God, who were not allowed to enter into the land of Canaan, none of them who are at the edge of the Jordan now were alive then. But yet there's covenant unity. There is a sense in which God is speaking to his covenant people. There's solidarity. This generation, they too are the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They too are the recipients of the covenant. They are people of privilege. They are God's covenant people. And even though they would often be unfaithful, God was always faithful. Same is true today. Our unfaithfulness will not bring to an end the covenant of God. His covenant promises continue. And so in Exodus 2, remember the children of Israel are in captivity. They are slaves in Egypt. They're crying out in their bondage. But these are the people of God. And so in Exodus chapter 2, God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and he took notice of them. And you can never forget God's words to Pharaoh over and over, "Let my people go." These were God's people. And I have to remind us over and over, but we are now God's people. God's covenant promises do not change. God has one covenant redemptive purpose promised to Abraham, fulfilled through the nation of Israel, ultimately finding fulfillment through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church today are God's covenant people. So that means that what we read here is very instructive to us. These people were not around 40 years before when God judged their forefathers for their unbelief, but yet they are God's covenant people. We weren't around 4,000 years ago, but we are God's covenant people. So verses 22 through 32, I'm going to read that now. What Moses is telling them here. Now, remember, Moses is preaching to them. He's giving them a historic account. He's reminding them of the things that took place before. He's really warning them, be of faith. Do not doubt the Lord your God. Do not fall into the same sins of your fathers. So follow with me beginning with verse 22, because what we find here is a record of Israel on the edge of the Jordan, preparing to cross over into the land of Canaan. They ask Moses, would it be good to send in 12 spies to scope out the land? And they did. So this is the record of that time. It's 40 years before, and Moses is reminding them of what took place. Verse 22, then all of you approached me. Now, again, he says all of you, but I mean, none of them present now. God destroyed the entire generation of anyone older than 20. So everyone present now who is about to enter into the land of Canaan were either 20 years old or younger, or they were born during that 40-year period. So this is a whole new generation. But Moses speaks to them as if it was them on the edge of the Jordan 40 years before, because there is covenantal solidarity. So verse 22, then all of you approached me and said, let us send men before us that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter. The thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe. They turned and went up into the hill country, and they came to the valley of Eshcol, and they spied it out. Then they took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us, and they brought back a report and said, it is a good land, which the Lord our God is about to give us. Yet you were not willing to go up, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be shocked nor fear them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. Verse 32. But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God. That's the bottom line. In all of this, in spite of all of God's covenant promises, in spite of all the times that God proved himself mighty, in spite of all of this, you hardened your heart. You would not trust the Lord your God. Well, most people would place little significance on faithlessness. We really do. We dismiss our own faithlessness. We dismiss the faithlessness of others. We see faith as something that, you know, it's good. It's good if you have it, but if you don't, it's okay. You just pray that God will give you more, but it's okay. It's okay not to trust God. It's okay to murmur even, to complain about the things we don't agree with. But God doesn't see it that way. And I titled this afternoon's sermon, The Wickedness of Unbelief. The charge against them that kept them from entering into the land of Canaan. They perished in the wilderness. They were not allowed to enter in. And the reason was their unbelief. It's great wickedness in the face of God. Now, we are they. We are God's covenant people, and God expects us to trust him. He's proven himself mighty. He's given himself rich and wonderful promises. And it's not a small matter if we fail to distrust our God. So they do stand before us as an example and as a warning. Now, you'll hear me say this many times as we go through the book of Deuteronomy, because don't just read the Old Testament and say it doesn't have any meaning for us. I mean, this is God's covenant purpose. His redeeming grace has been working since the covenant of redemption in eternity, and he's unfolding his covenant before our eyes, and the Old Testament, which is the Old Covenant, does have importance for us. And so Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, "Now these things happened to them," that is, the children of Israel, "in the wilderness. These things happened to them as an example, that they were written for our instruction." Now, this is recorded for us, for our benefit, for our instruction, "upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Paul says it's for us. So read it with discernment. Read it with a heart and a mind to say, "Oh God, what do you have to teach me? What kind of an example are they leaving for me? What impact does it have upon my life?" And of course, we saw in Hebrews chapter 3, we're into chapter 7 now, but in chapter 3, "As I swore in my wrath," verses 11 through 14, "as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." That's what this is talking about. God did not allow them to enter into their rest, that is, into Canaan. "They shall not enter into my rest. So take care, brethren," in other words, us, brothers and sisters now, "take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." That's why I titled the sermon, "The Wickedness of Unbelief," which the writer of Hebrews describes as an evil, unbelieving heart. "So take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." So verses 22 through 32 describes the hardness of their heart. And the question is, how was Israel's unbelief and hardness of heart displayed? What were some of the characteristics of it? You know, on one hand, we see them on the edge of the Jordan, about to enter into and receive the land that God had promised them. We refer to it as the promised land. And they're about to receive it, and they send in spies to verify it, but they did not enter in because of their unbelief. But this text here gives us some characteristics of their unbelief. And it really speaks very strongly to us, because the reasons for our unbelief are the same. We find some of the same characteristics that plague us that plagued them. And again, it's not a small thing. So may God grant us discernment to rightly apply these characteristics to our life and to see, you know, is it legitimate for us to take the same excuses they took and apply it to us and basically excuse our unbelief, thinking that we have a valid excuse when we do not. And so let's look at some of the characteristics of their unbelief. And I'm just giving three. It's a typical three-part sermon. We're looking at this very relatively brief passage, and see what are some of the characteristics of their unbelief. Number one, they called into question the goodness of God. We do the same thing. Anytime we doubt God, anytime we respond in doubt and fear and unbelief, what we're doing is we're calling into question what God has already revealed to us concerning His goodness. God had continually displayed His goodness to Israel. So you look at verse 27, and you grumbled in your tents, and you said, this is just horrible, because the Lord hates us. Now, we probably don't put it in exactly those terms, but that's what we're saying. You know, your boss calls you into the office and he says, look, because of cutbacks, we're going to have to let you go. And rather than responding in faith, saying, well, this is from the hand of God, and it is, it's not by accident, there are no accidents, so it's from the hand of God, and God loves me, and He's working His purpose on my behalf, and whatever He's doing on this or through this, I know it's for my good, and He will see me through. But many times we don't think like that. We think, this is bad. This, what's God doing here? And we begin to murmur and complain. We complain about the boss. We complain that it's not fair. I've been laid off. We complain about this. We complain about that. We're down in the dumps. Everyone sees that we're down in the dumps. And we're questioning the goodness of God. So verse 27, you grumbled in your tents and you said, because the Lord hates us, He's brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. And again, you're walking out of your office and you no longer have a job and you're wondering, well, this is going to happen. I'm going to lose the house. This is going to, God's bringing all this upon me. What am I going to do? Woe is me. And that's what the children of Israel did. When God had continually proved Himself as their deliverer, in chapter 5, verse 6, and this is, the preface to the Ten Commandments, and He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What He's saying is, I'm your covenant God. You are my people. I am your deliverer. Which reminds us, we don't keep the law of God in order to receive redemption. No, the law of God was given to a redeemed people. I am the Lord your God who has redeemed you. You are redeemed. I have delivered you. So this is really at the heart of God's covenant relationship. He had shown them His graciousness. They're saying, God has delivered us from Egypt to destroy us. He hates us. He says He's brought us out of the land to deliver us into the hands of our enemies, to destroy us. But in Exodus 6, verses 6 through 7, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. But they didn't believe this. They would not trust God. They stood at the edge of Canaan, and they grumbled, and they actually accused God of covenant unfaithfulness. They are the unfaithful ones, and they are accusing God, and they are questioning God's motives and God's righteousness. They are, in essence, accusing God of sin, the wickedness of unbelief. But do we do the same thing? I mean, do we question God's faithfulness? We live in a difficult world. We do. We go from one trial to the next. And God's working His goodness on our behalf. And we have to trust him. And we have to be reminded over and over. Wednesday night during prayer time, I mentioned to the group that last week, time goes by so quick. I preached at another church, Psalm 91, and reminded us what a glorious psalm that is. Wonderful promises for the people of God, those who call upon the name of God. And he hears us, and he loves us, and he cares for us, and we can trust him. But we tend to complain. We tend to doubt. I was reading on Wednesday nights, I'm teaching through the Sermon on the Mount, and at the end of chapter 6, three times, do not worry. And 63 times in the Bible, do not be afraid. I'm not going to say it 63 times, but you get the idea. Do not be afraid. And it would be ludicrous to tell us, do not be afraid or do not worry if we didn't worry. We do. And the Sermon on the Mount, that's being preached to the people of God. Do not worry. Do not worry. But when we worry, we're really calling into question God's faithfulness. Is he unable? Does he not care for you? Does he not love you? We question his goodness. Has he not sent forth his Son as our deliverer? Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? But we don't believe that. And so we complain and we fret and we worry. Do we fear that somehow the circumstances of this life will be more powerful than our God is able to deliver us from? We simply doubt his goodness and we question his actions, as if somehow God is acting unjustly before us. So the first thing they did was call into question the goodness of God. Second of all, they could not see beyond the obstacles. Verse 28, where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and they're fortified to heaven. This is what you call hyperbole, purposed exaggerations. Not only are they fortified, not only do they have tall walls, but their walls are so tall, they extend into heaven. I mean, these are cities that are absolutely fortified to the nth degree. And so the cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there. Their sinful eyes could not see the fullness of God's promise. He'd already promised, I'm going to give you the Canaan. The Canaan is yours. It's yours. I'm giving it to you. All they could see was the obstacles. Now, the obstacles and the difficulties could not be denied. They're not pretending they're not there. They were real obstacles. Now, imagine for a moment. It says here in the text, verse 28, it says that the people are bigger and taller than we are. So it makes them seem real small. And the cities are beyond imaginations. Their walls are thick and tall. And then, as if that wasn't enough. And besides, we saw the sons of Anakim there. Those were giants. Now, imagine if you will. I mean, we've all read David and Goliath, right? I mean, Goliath is humongous. I think it's been a while since I've done the math. I think he's like 9 foot tall. He's really tall. He's a big guy. He would be a good football player. You put him on the line and you're good to the end zone. He's a giant. And he's huge. His spear was like a weaver's beam. His sword was massive. Imagine, if you will, an entire army of Goliaths. This army marching towards you with swords that could knock down three or four men with a single swing. Unbelievable. It's not pretending that this wasn't real, that there were no giants. It was giants. But what is a giant before the hand of God? That's what David said. Oh, Goliath, you know, do your best. You know, my God will slay you. And so what is a giant before the mighty hand of God? They simply failed to believe the greatness of God. So how often have we heard such words of unbelief? The task is too great. The obstacles are too great. There are just too many risks. I mean, what are your giants? What are your giants? You know, we all go through struggles and difficulties. You may face an entire new one tomorrow. What are your giants? What are you afraid of? These giants that seem absolutely impossible to defeat. What are your giants? Is God stronger, mightier than your giant, whichever giant you may have? How often have we heard such words of unbelief? You know, I preached a sermon several weeks ago, probably by this time it's been several months ago, from Ecclesiastes chapter 11, that I titled Reasonable Risks. In other words, risk-taking. And risk-taking does not mean leaping forth to do whatever we determine to do. And we sometimes, you know, I'm going to be bold. I'm going to be a risk-taker. But the reality is we've already determined in our hearts what we're going to do. And so we're merely using God as a validation to affirm the folly that we want to engage in. So we're really not, we go to God in prayer, but we're really not interested in what he has to say or what he is teaching us. We've already determined the outcome, and so we're just kind of looking to God as a rubber stamp. No, that's not a reasonable risk. That is folly. A reasonable risk is, well, it's people willing to boldly follow God where God would lead. But notice Moses says, our brethren have made our hearts melt. And to realize the negative impact that your doubt, that your faithfulness will have upon your brothers and sisters. In fact, of the 12 spies, only two were believing, and the other 10 led the entire nation of Israel to doubt. But you see the powerful contrast in the passage? Verse 29, then I said to you, do not be shocked or fear them. Because two of the spies, they saw the same thing. You have 12 spies, two of them, they see the giants. They see the tall, walled cities. They see everything that the 10 doubting spies saw. But they were of a different heart. They were people of belief. They knew they could trust God and that God would prevail. So let me bounce you back to the book of Numbers, to the account. And Numbers 14, verse 7, the land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us into this land and he will give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Do we demonstrate the same confidence? Now, let me reiterate again. Risk-taking is a willingness to boldly do what God has called you to do without fear. God told them to go in and seize the land. They were not willing. But as an example of foolishness, of self-will, of going their own way, the same people on the same day, they come back and they deliver a false report. God says, I am angry with these wicked people. They will not enter into the land of promise. Do not go in. Go back to your tent. Judgment is upon you. What do they do? Oh, we're bold now. We're ready now to go forth. Foolishness. Folly. God was not with them. And the text tells us. So let's read a little further. So verse 30 says, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf. Verse 32, but for all this you did not trust the Lord your God who goes before you on your way to seek out a place for you to encamp in fire by night and cloud by day to show you the way in which you should go. But then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was angry. And he took an oath, saying, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give to their fathers. God is faithful. He is a faithful covenant-keeping God. He swore to their fathers, I'm going to give you the land, but this evil generation would not. So I swore to give to their fathers, verse 36, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it. And of course, Joshua shall see it too. Those were the two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb. He shall see it, and to him and to all his sons I will give the land on which he has set foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. He trusted God. He was willing to take the bold risk to boldly follow God. I mean, and God's will for your life is not that difficult. Live your life in obedience to him. But we don't want to do that. We want to go our own way. And so we compromise all the time. This is what God says, but we go our own way. We know what we want to do. And then we expect God to come behind us and affirm our foolishness. Well, verse 37, the Lord was angry with me also on your account, saying, not even you shall enter. So Moses wasn't allowed to enter either. And Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there. Encourage him, for he will come, he will cause Israel to inherit it. But moreover, your little ones, whom you said will become a prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall enter there. So it's 40 years later, now they shall enter. But here's the folly. Verse 41. Then you said, so verse 40, God says, so turn around and go back. But they said, no, we're ready now. So you said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will indeed go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every man of you girded on his weapons of war, and you regarded it as easy to go up to the hill country. And the Lord said, say to them, do not go up, nor fight, for I am not among you. Otherwise, you will be defeated before your enemies. But they're still not willing to follow God. When God says, go up, they said, no, there are giants there. When God says, do not go up, but turn around and go back to your tents, now they said, oh, but now we will go up. God says, do not. And they say, but we will go anyway. So I spoke to you, verse 43, but you would not listen. Instead, you rebelled against the command of the Lord and acted presumptuously, and you went up to the hill country. The Amorites who lived in the hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do, and they crushed you from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned, and you wept before the Lord. Listen, but the Lord did not listen to your voice, nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days, the days that you spent there. And they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years until every single one of their carcasses perished in the wilderness because they would not trust God. They doubted God's ability to deliver, but Joshua and Caleb knew. All right, one more characteristic of their sin of unbelief. They overlooked the blessings or the riches of God's past blessings. Now, we all have an experience of grace before God. We've seen God work mightily before us. Psalm 91, I preached from it last Sunday, but I gave some thoughts on it last Wednesday night. But listen to one thing Psalm 91 says. Verse 14, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. Now that's you who have called upon his name. Are you a Christian? Have you called upon his name? Well, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. In other words, he'll pray and I'll hear. I will be with him in trouble, and I will rescue him. Here's what I want to point out. I will rescue him and honor him. Now, the English doesn't give us the full import of what's going on. The word for honor can sometimes be translated glorify. Can you imagine what God is saying here? He says, I will rescue him and glorify him. I will honor him. How in the world can this even be? Because we know God. God is almighty. He is holy, holy, holy. His glory he will share with none. Moses says, show me your glory. God says to Moses, who met with God face to face, and Moses says, God, show me your glory. And God says, Moses, you can't. No one can see my face and live. I can't show you my glory. I'll just show you the hind part. I'll put my hand and shelter you. Now God is saying, but I will honor him. I will glorify him. It's simply this. We are the beloved of God. He loves us with an everlasting love. He loves us so much that he gave his son to redeem us. But yet when difficulty comes, we go, oh, I don't care about that. I don't trust God. He's out to hurt me. I cannot trust him because I can't depend upon him. He hasn't shown himself to be faithful. But he has, continually. And Psalm 91 is saying, I will honor him, but how can that be when God alone receives all glory? And it's simply this. God glorifies himself by proving himself mighty on our behalf. If the children of Israel would have gone in, which they later would, and then show themselves unfaithful again, even this new generation would fall into idolatry. But God marched them into Canaan, and it's not like they had to get a bulldozer, several bulldozers, and keep ramming the walls of Jericho until finally they gave way. March around one time, go back to your tents. March around again, and go back to your tents. I do this for 7 days. But on the seventh day, march around seven times, shout! And the walls crumbled. It was God. It was all God. He did it. Verses 30 and 31, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. Their problem was not that they served a puny God. Their problem was unbelief, and that's our problem. Our problem is not that somehow God is unable, that he's puny, that he's impotent, that he cannot be trusted, that he's an evil, wicked God, that he has all wicked things planned for us. No, our problem is unbelief. That was their problem. It is our problem. And their history was a history of unbelief. The generation 40 years before did not enter in. But now this generation, you remember as soon as they destroyed Jericho, Achan takes some of the items that were under God's curse, and God judges them, and then this little city of Ai defeats them. And this would be their history, continually falling into idolatry, until finally God sent the Assyrians upon the northern kingdom and the Babylonians upon the southern kingdom, and they were destroyed. The northern kingdom forever. The southern kingdom, God preserved a remnant. They returned, and of course, through the remnant, God would fulfill his covenant purpose. But this new generation would suffer the same sinful unbelief as the generation of their forefathers. And God would continually prove himself mighty on their behalf, because God glorifies himself, and in showing himself mighty, he brings honor to himself. So let me give you one more example. They cross into the land of Canaan. This is God. Joshua 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them." This is a mighty army. God says to Joshua, don't fear them. Over and over and over, God is telling them, look, I'm fighting on your behalf. Do you remember what the first thing they did? They cross over into the land of Canaan, and all the nations know they're there. They're trembling. The city of Jericho is trembling. All these kingdoms know they're here. And the first thing God does, circumcise all of your army. The whole army. In other words, put yourself out of commission. And they were out of commission for a while until they were healed. God says, it doesn't matter. You can trust me. Honor me. Consecrate yourselves. Be my holy people. That's what he says to us. Don't compromise. Don't doubt. Don't keep turning away in unbelief. Be my people. So God says to Joshua, do not fear them, for I've given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. This is Joshua 10. So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. And now, who's fighting? Joshua and his armies or God? Well, Joshua was fighting, and the armies were fighting, but it goes on. He slew them with a great slaughter. This is he, not Joshua, but God. He slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of ascent to Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it came about as they fled from before Israel that while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord threw large stones from heaven. They're just referred to as large stones. There was a hailstorm. I don't know how big the hail was, but it was big. He threw large stones from heaven as on them as far as Azekah, and they died. the entire army died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the children of Israel killed with the sword. That's what God does. You get laid off. Well, yeah, you should go put some resumes in. That would probably be a prudent thing to do. You should do all the prudent, wise things that God has set before you. But don't think for a moment that is all you're doing. Who gave you the first job? It's the way of our life. And so we trust God in all these things. Only be strong, God tells Joshua, and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. So what is the teaching for us today? Paul says these things are written on our behalf. They were in unbelief. We are sometimes guilty of the same. So Paul tells us that Israel's unbelief serves as a warning for us. These things happened as examples for us. 1 Corinthians 10, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages came. He says in chapter 10, verse 6, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. So God's promises to Israel were both conditional and unconditional. There were elements of the Abrahamic covenant that were conditional. In other words, in terms of the physical nation, God's covenant hinged on their obedience. That's why they came up to the edge of the Jordan, and God says, I'm giving you this land. Trust me. And they did not trust, and so God destroyed them in the wilderness. So does that mean God forsook his covenant? No, it means that they continued in unbelief and God judged them. So in terms of the physical nation, God's covenant hinged on their obedience. And they did not believe God, and they continually rebelled against him, and God judged them. But there were elements of God's covenant that were unconditional and abiding. Because Abraham's ultimate seed, you remember the covenant? God promised Abraham a land and a seed, a multitude, if you will. So seed is capital S. He gave him Isaac. And Isaac was, you know, the covenant son, but Abraham did not see the multitude. He didn't live to see it. He saw one covenant son, Isaac, and he saw one covenant grandson, Jacob. That's all he see, all he saw. 175 years old, he dies. He never saw it, but he believed it. He believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness, because God's covenant is unconditional. And so the ultimate seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise of of descendants, God says, look up to the sky. Count the stars, and if you can count them, so shall your descendants be. Look at the sand on the seashore. If you can count it, so shall your descendants be. He never saw it, but he believed God. But you know what the ultimate fulfillment? We're seeing it. The gospel is going forth to the ends of the world. Multitudes have been saved from every kindred, tongue. People are still being saved. The kingdom is growing. And God is fulfilling his promise unconditionally. If I am unfaithful, if I turn away, God will continue to fulfill his covenant. He'll judge me, but his covenant will continue. And if I am one of his own, he will not allow me to fall away. He will keep me and preserve me. We believe in what we refer to as perseverance of the saints. God's covenant people will be preserved until the end. So the unbelief of Israel did not annul the promise of God. Romans 3, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And Paul answers, may it never be. King James Version, God forbid, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. So in the midst of unbelief, God has always had a faithful remnant. Always. And sometimes the remnant was quite small. How many were present of the remnant? Now, over 1 million people left Egypt. 1 million people! The children of Israel! God's covenant people! But there were not very many who were of the elect. How many? Well, there was Moses. Moses wasn't allowed to enter into the Canaan, but he was still a faithful son. And you would have to say, and Aaron, and of course Aaron passed away before, Miriam, but mainly Moses and Joshua and Caleb. Everyone else perished. The remnant was quite small, but God's covenant continued. And the same thing is true, you know, all of the northern kingdom perished under the hand, the 10 tribes gone under the Assyrians. The Babylonians carried the entire nation off into captivity into Babylon for 70 years, and a remnant returns. God is faithful. And through that remnant, God would raise up Jesus, and his covenant is fulfilled. And so God is always faithful. So the warning to us stands loud and clear. We must follow Christ in faith and obedience, knowing that his purposes will be accomplished, and he is a good God, and he can be trusted. So do not doubt him. Do not murmur against him. And don't forget that he will fulfill his holy will. Hebrews 3 again. I'm not going to read the entire passage that I read a moment ago. But it says, you know, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And then in verse 16 of chapter 3 of Hebrews, for who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And he's warning us, so brethren, press on. The importance of simply trusting God. And then one more quick point before I close that we can't miss in this. The importance of covenant community. Now, again, this group who is about to enter into the land of Canaan, none of them were present. They were all 20 years old or younger. None of them were judged 40 years before. But Moses is speaking to them as if they were present because of their covenant solidarity. But we also have to understand that within the covenant community, we have a responsibility to encourage and strengthen one another. Hebrews 3 again, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And in chapter 10 of Hebrews, we read again, soon as I get to it. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, and let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You understand what's going on? In the book of Hebrews, some of them are falling away. And the writer, whom I believe is the Apostle Paul, he's saying, look, brothers and sisters, yes, they may be faltering, but you press on and encourage one another and help one another and be mindful of how your life impacts the brethren. And the reason I bring that out, 12 spies enter in. And when they come back, Deuteronomy doesn't give the whole account, but they've got this stick between their shoulders and these clusters of grapes tied to the stick that are all the way to the ground. It is fruitful beyond imagination. They're bringing examples of the fruitfulness of the land, of the honey. It is a place flowing with God's goodness. But we can't trust God. He's wicked. He hates us. He's delivered us from Egypt to destroy us. We can't enter in. There are walled cities and giants in the land. Flee for your life. And these 10 individuals caused the entire nation to turn away from God. And they all perished in the wilderness, except for the 2 faithful spies and their families. What impact does your life have? Are you in, do other people look at you? You're going to face adversity. You are. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe next week. But it's going to happen. Every one of us, if we live long enough, we're going to get sick. How are you going to face the difficulty? You know, we live in a land right now that is ripe for difficulty. We live in such a godless land. And I pray, oh God, help us to get through another hurricane season. God, preserve us from attack from the outside. Preserve us from economic collapse like we've never known. You know, we see the lawlessness. Just read the newspaper. The lawlessness on every hand. Students protesting in the universities. I mean, it's lawless. And it's beyond the ability for people to even fathom what to do about it. So what do we do about it? Oh God, would you have mercy upon our land, but help us to be faithful. And if you have to take stands in the future that will cost you, help me to be faithful. And we're a body. And let the body of Christ see you when you go through the difficulty. God, help me to be faithful. Help me not to falter. John Bunyan is cast into prison. Why? Because he wouldn't give up preaching. He was a nonconformist. He would not bow to the Church of England. And he was cast into prison. His dear children were growing up without him. One of his daughters was blind. It was back in the day where at least if you get cast into prison now, they feed you. They didn't even feed you back then. His family had to bring him his provision. 12 years. But Bunyan says, I would rather spend years in prison than to forsake my own conscience. To be steadfast. So whatever the future holds for you, be steadfast, lean upon your brothers and sisters, encourage one another, and may they see your great faith, and may you see their great faith, and may you continue to press on faithfully until the end. So I think we can see that here. Instead of mimicking the unbelieving heart of the unfaithful of Israel, may we look to those who were faithful. Joshua and Caleb, bless their hearts. 4,000 years later, bless their hearts. If we were in the book of Joshua right now, I could take you to the end of Caleb's life, and he's 85 years old, and they're divvying up the inheritance, and Caleb says, give me the giants. Give me their country, because I am as strong today as I was when we entered the land. I can go. That's a heart. That's the kind of example that we need. And so may you be that kind of an example in our generation, that the brethren can look upon you and your life and be encouraged by what they see. And may we be continually mindful that we are a community of faith, and may we help and encourage one another. Let's pray. Father, I pray, O God, that you would continue to keep us. Father, there are so many difficulties to come, and often very fearful. The hatred that's upon your people today, very fearful. We do not hide from the reality of the fearfulness of the things that we see around us. But you command us, do not be afraid. You command us, do not worry. You command us, O God, that to trust you, for you are faithful and you prove yourself mighty on our behalf. So, Father, help us to trust you. We are small and frail and timid and quivering. Father, help us to be bold as a lion by your hand of grace upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.